Thank you. If you have a Bible, to find it and find the book of Ecclesiastes, which is tucked away at the end of Proverbs, at the end of Psalms. That's quite easy, isn't it, really? Psalms, the easiest book to find in the middle of the Bible. Perhaps apart from Isaiah, that's also a very easy book to find. So find them, navigate, find your way into Ecclesiastes, and then chapter 4. And I'm going to read quite a big chunk. From 4 into 6. I timed it earlier. It took me about 5 minutes, so hopefully it won't be too long. It's all good. It's all the Word of God. And we just need to take it in, don't we, and let it do its work inside us. So from Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 1 to 6, verse 11, end of, or 6, verse 12. Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive, but better than both is he who has not yet been, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. And I saw that all labor and all achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbor. This, too, is meaningless. A chasing after the wind. The fool folds his hands and ruins himself. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the winds. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil. Yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling? He asked. And why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless and miserable business. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to take warning. The youth may have come from prison to the kingship, or he may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to all the people who were before them. But those who came later were not pleased with the successor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Guard your steps when you go near to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. As a dream comes when there are many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin. And do not protest to the temple messenger, my vow was a mistake. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, stand in awe of God. If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This, too, is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. I've seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when he has a son, there is nothing left for him. Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. This too is a grievous evil. As man comes, so he departs. And what does he gain since he toils for the wind? All his days he eats in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. Then I realized that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him, for this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. I've seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on men. God gives a man wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing his heart desires, but God does not enable him to enjoy them, and a stranger enjoys them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. A man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. It comes without meaning. It departs in darkness, and in darkness its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice over but fails to enjoy his prosperity, do not all go to the same place. All man's efforts are for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. What advantage has a wise man over a fool? What does a poor man gain by knowing how to conduct himself before others? Better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Whatever exists has already been named, and what man is has been known. No man can contend with one who is stronger than he. The more the words, the less the meaning. And how does that profit anyone? For who knows what is good for a man in life during the few and meaningless days he passes through like a shadow? Who can tell him what will happen under the sun after he is gone? So we really are going to get to grips with the real stuff of life tonight, working through Ecclesiastes. And I want to start by asking, I think, the question. The passage is just throwing at us, really. If our faith can't deal with the ups and downs of life, then it's not much good as faith, is it? If God and the Bible don't give us answers, then we're no better or worse off than the next man, woman or child, and the people who live across the road, work in Sainsbury's or drive past the church building. Careful, I'm not saying that Christians are better than others. But if the Christian faith doesn't make sense of life, all of life, then we really are just another bunch of hopeful fools, losers, and actually we should believe what the press say about us. And maybe the Vicar of Dibley really is what church is about, or Rev, or whatever TV series depicts us in another foolish light. In passing, the Father Brown TV series, I don't know if you saw any of those, I was really surprised. Christian leaders came out quite well. So if you get to see the Father Brown series again, if that comes back on the Beeb, then watch those. They're quite helpful. But normally, we're just the Vicar of Dibley. That's just what we are and what we do, isn't it, Christians? But look, this is where the words of the teacher step in. If you followed these few sermons in the series, I hope that actually they're making you feel a bit uncomfortable. In fact, maybe a bit confused, but somewhere deep down, I hope it's making sense. Maybe as I read this passage through, you thought, yeah, do you know, that's actually, that is true. I know someone like that. That's how I feel sometimes. As we hear the words of the teacher, we might feel really encouraged by some of these things in here and think, yes, that's making sense. Or we might feel really told off by God, actually. Oh, dear, that's about me. Or perhaps we're just a bit muddled because he seems to say one thing is good and then he just seems to contradict himself the next minute and you don't know where to go for good advice. There's some great examples in here. I don't know if there's any... if the church is going to carry on with these chapters of Ecclesiastes, but let me just bring some highlights out of here. Chapter 11 and verse 9, how about this as the text for youth ministry with boys? Why don't we paint it on the church in the cafe area, okay? This is what it says, chapter 11, verse 9. Be happy, young man, while you are young, and let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eyes see. I hope that you're a little uncomfortable with that, and I hope that actually you realise that's not a good text for youth ministry with boys. No, for these things, God will bring you into judgment. It follows very quickly. Or how about chapter 10 and verse 19? Maybe we'll just get that one. We'll take this one. A feast is made for laughter, and wine makes life merry, but money is the answer for everything. Great. Except that doesn't seem to be what the Bible teaches most of the time, does it? Or does it? It would make those of us who don't have much money feel quite sad tonight, wouldn't it, if that's the truth of the Bible? It is what's taught in some places. I recently did hear the prosperity gospel on the platform of a big meeting recently. Somebody eventually said, God wants you to do well, make money, succeed, have the stuff that you want. That's what God wants for you. Actually, I don't believe that's the teaching of the Bible. Plenty of people think it is. I don't think it is. Or chapter 7, verse 16. Do not be over-righteous, neither be over-wise. Why destroy yourself? Actually, normally the Bible says being wise is a good thing, but now the teacher seems to say, no, don't bother, don't take it too seriously, don't try too hard. That wouldn't be good. You see, he's really bouncing us around, and he's making us feel and see what we choose to ignore. He wants us to be in discomfort, and this is the work of God through troubled times and difficult times. It's a gift to lead us to Jesus. As last time I spoke from here, I want to underline that there is a deep, deep, deep hope in here. Deep fountains of hope. All my fountains are in you, it says in the Psalms. If we patiently sit with God and see the way the world is. So this week, for us, there are two checks on reality and two places to go for hope. It's a bit of a preaching jam sandwich, if you like. On the top, two headings. The world just ain't right. And secondly, money grabbing is no guarantee against the grave. And then there are two places to go for hope. True worship and true enjoyment. So I'm going to start with the world just ain't right. Listen and look with the teacher. In fact, you only need to read a paper, turn on the TV or browse a news website to agree with him, don't you? Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. He's clearly read the papers, hasn't he? In fact, earlier on, he said, chapter 1, he said, there's nothing new under the sun. Tax scams, meat freaks, mad murderers of the innocent, human trafficking, internet hacking, election rigging, expenses frauds. We could go on. He has seen it all. Some people get oppressed, they cry, and they're left alone. These don't have to be the tears of a child in Africa whose parents have died of AIDS and whose land is ravaged by war. These could be the tears of someone abused at work, or a child bullied at school, or a single mum left weeping when her benefits have been withdrawn. You may know someone who's wept like that. It's so bad, the teacher says, do you know, it would have been better not to have been born, wouldn't it? There are some really strong parallels here with the book of Job, which is another well of deep, deep water, which Christians often tend to avoid or worse, mock. But it's a place where we find someone struggling with suffering and with God and with the way of the world. Such hurt, such pain, such loneliness. Do you know someone like that? Do you know some of that yourself? We all do somewhere, don't we? And then the teacher gives us an explanation of the systems of work and rule and order. And he tells us it's basically all about pride and advancement. Chapter 4, verse 4. I saw all labor and all achievements spring from man's envy of his neighbor. This sets up a theme that we're going to look at a little bit more in a minute. But he can see that it's one man over another, one-upmanship or power play or every man for himself. So he zooms into somebody's home now. Maybe it's someone retired on a pension that you know. Maybe it was your mum or dad. And you hear these words from chapter 4, verse 8, halfway through. For who am I toiling, this person asks? Or why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? Maybe you've heard one say, well, why did I work all the days of my life? Why did I work for Ford at Dagenham or Rover at Longbridge? It's all closed. It's all gone now. And I got nothing from it. My pension didn't pay out. And now I'm just, you know, I've got nothing. It seems there's some comfort in verse 9. If you've got a good friend, two are better than one. It seems, there's a bit of hope there. Maybe if you've got a good wife or a good husband. Otherwise, you're on your own, and that's lonely. Perhaps you felt that loneliness. Or even you feel that within your marriage. Or within a friendship. It's not enough, is it? That other person can't be all that you wish they were. The teacher knows that. He knows how you feel. And then he finishes with this odd little parable or proverb, which is one of the markers that he's stopping and moving on. Chapter 4, verse 12, the end there. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. I mean, what is that about? Some people have taught from there and from here that this is about marriage. So that if there's you, that's one cord, the man, and then the woman, that's another cord. And then if you have God in the relationship, you're held together. And I've heard that well taught. And there's some good thinking there, and you may want to think about that a little bit more for yourself. But it doesn't actually say that it's about marriage here. So I just want to stop and say, just think of a rope. Imagine you're holding one in your hand. Maybe you use one quite a lot. Okay. Think of a rope with three strands. You see, a good rope that's well made will hold together well. What's a good rope for? Well, it's good things holding things down and keeping things safe and maybe anchoring your life. So let me ask you, are you well held tonight, or are the strands that hold your life together fraying? Have you tied yourself to weak places like wealth or career or what people think of you? Some of the poor things that you can tie yourself to. Or with poor ropes that don't hold in the storms of life so that they fray and snap. And God in his kindness is showing you that your life is not well held down. Take heart if that is your experience tonight, or the experience of someone that you are getting alongside. You have something to share with someone now, or this is something for you. God is teaching you. The teacher wants to teach you. You might detect here an echo of the parable that Jesus preaches on builders and houses. You know the story of the wise man who listened to Jesus and built his house on Jesus' teaching, built his life like a man who builds a house on rock. So when the storm comes, it doesn't fall down. Oh, you see, the storms will come, and they do. But if your house isn't well built, if your life isn't well tied together, you will be pulled apart and your house will crash down around your ears, and that will hurt so much. But God is gracious. And those experiences can be times to turn to him. I once held a tent down in a thunderstorm, quite literally. It had been a beautiful day and it got very, very hot, and a storm came over and there was so much lightning that you could read a book from the light. We're in the south of France. I really couldn't believe it. And the tent that my dad and I were holding together was literally shaking apart and lifting up, and it was going to blow away and the pegs were coming out, and we were holding it desperately. And my mum and my brother were quite worried about what was going to happen and whether we'd survive. We held that tent down, but I'm not talking about me holding a tent down. I'm talking about whether our house, the house of our life, is well held together. Maybe there are things in life that are rattling windows, leaky roofs, damp walls. They're an opportunity for us to come and find strength in God alone. Before we come to the hope, though, let's hear the second layer of the reality check. I've called that money grabbing is no protection against the grave. From chapter 5 and verse 8. If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. Don't be surprised when you read about postcode lotteries, poor healthcare, or absent refuse collection, or councils not emptying bins, taking rubbish away, sorting out streets, street furniture, or even mowing the lawns on the pack moors. There was a time last year they just wouldn't mow the grass. And they wouldn't fix the lamp outside the pod. Praise God, it's been fixed. It's great news, isn't it? But why do these things happen? Why do these silly things happen? Because, he explains, the human heart is searching for security in things and status and power, one above another. And so the greed of the heart, and I think this is an explanation of capitalism, actually, is exposed here as a bad thing. I don't know what you make of Top Gear. Great TV program, which I love much. And on one level, it's just really good fun, isn't it? Boys with toys, great. I love it. But on another level, actually, it's a TV show that makes a virtue of vanity. You see those boys compete and show off and want to have better and more and bigger and faster and greater cars than any of us will ever see, let alone touch, let alone own, most of us. I hope they're not your heroes. I hope you can enjoy that, but I hope your heart isn't following them. You see, often the world of Christian living has become so worried that we won't fit in with the world out there, and we just want to be like them and have a bit of Jesus too. But God's people were called to be distinctive, and sometimes we lose our distinctiveness. We compromise and we keep doing this. This scripture is challenging where our values are and where our heart is. What does Jesus say? Where is your treasure? For where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. For the rich man, it is his wealth, says the teacher. It's his car, his TV, his latest phone. But look at verse 15 of chapter 5. Naked, a man comes from his mother's womb. As he comes, so he departs. You can't take it with you. I have stood in the reconstructed grave of a king of England who ruled several thousand years ago. He was buried not in a Mercedes-Benz, but he was buried in a boat, probably that was sailed down a river. It was a really good boat. And he was buried with blankets and clothes and armor and a great shield and a helmet and jewels and a sword and a board game and food and drinks and all sorts of things. And this enormous boat that you could have walked through in the reconstruction near Ipswich. Amazing. But it's all still there, or it was. It's in a museum now. But he's gone. He is dead. He's not there anymore. You see, you can't take it with you. You can't take your car with you, or your phone, or your degree certificate, or your training, or your rank, or your salary, or your promotion, or whatever it is. So what are you? Who are you? Somebody very helpfully said to me, James, I know you went to a good university and got a good degree, but you know in God's economy, that counts for nothing. And he's right. I was very grateful for that reminder. So what are you? Are you what you drive, what you carry, what you wear, what you eat, what you own at home? Or are you a heart-seeking God? So the teacher brings us again to our place, and we should be put in our place by these words. And he confronts us with death, which is the ultimate pain we all face, isn't it? And then he brings us to hope. And this is the other side of the jam sandwich. True worship, the place of God in our hearts, the place of God in our hearts. Look at chapter 5 with me and verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Do you know that's right in line with the teachings of the teacher, the Lord Jesus, who taught about true worship. Not about music, not about buildings, but about where our heart is. And Jesus warns us again and again about bad religion, doesn't he? Remember that in Jesus' day, the respectably religious, those in public roles of so-called religious teaching, just had it wrong. And he really challenged them hard, didn't he? Why should we think it's any different today? And that's the challenge for us in chapter 5 and verse 1. Just a word in passing about the house of God. This building is not that. The New Testament and the Old Testament make it clear that God does not live in buildings made by human hands. In fact, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Romans 12 says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. This is a spiritual act of worship. So this building is a really practical, well-appointed, well-finished, and far more comfortable today, and particularly warm this evening, I might say, place for meeting with people, which is great. But we are the place where we meet God, when we realize that Jesus is with us in all times and at all places. So what are we to do in our everyday, all-time worship with God as we walk with him? What is our priority more than anything else? Do you know, it's going to be the one thing that we're least likely to do. What are we to do? Chapter 5, verse 1. Go near to listen. Do you remember what was said at Jesus' baptism? What did God say? He preached a sermon when Jesus was baptized, came out of the water, and the voice of God said two things, one truth and one thing that we have to do. The truth, this is my beloved son. And then what? Sing? Paint pictures? Dance? Write lots of books? Pray hard? No, he said, listen. Listen to him. The sad truth about Jesus was the people didn't listen to him. Why should it be any different today? And you know, some of the worst offenders were among the people of God who wouldn't listen and they wouldn't obey. And yet some did. Where will you be? Where will I be? Among the crowd kind of interested who then wandered off? Do you know, in Christian ministry, numbers are often quoted as a sign of God's obvious blessing. And if there's a lot of people there, it must be that God's doing a good thing. But listen to Jesus from John chapter 6, talking to a huge crowd. The other Gospels tell us is about 5,000 men, plus women, plus children. I don't know if that means 10,000, but it means a lot of people. John chapter 6, verse 26. These people have followed Jesus around the lake. And they've come back, he's fed them. He's fed them fish and bread by a miracle. It was incredible. There was so little there. There were bits of bread like that. And he just fed and fed and fed and fed. And this crowd saw him go and they wanted more of him. And Jesus answered, I tell you the truth in chapter 6, verse 26. You're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and you had your fill. They chased Jesus for the gifts, but they didn't want the giver. So what did he say? Chapter 6, verse 36. This is his verdict on the crowd who were with him. I told you, you've seen me, and still you don't believe. I hope we're not in danger of the same. We know so much about Jesus. They knew a lot about Jesus. We've read lots of books. We've got Bibles. They saw him. They actually walked with him. They could go to him and say, oh, yes, you know, dear, I saw Jesus. He's very impressive in the flesh. Very impressive. And he does do a good picnic. Yes, I really like it. We have lots of knowledge. We have Bibles. We have a building. We have preachers. We have songs, ministries, and all of this. But what do you say of us? You have seen me, but you don't believe. So listen, says the preacher. When we listen, we are humble and God is at work and we are ready to hear. So we listen to the Bible. We get good teaching. We think about it. We meditate on it. We wait on God. Slightly sadly, we sing, Be Still and Know That I Am God, which is a great song, but maybe it'd be better if we didn't sing it and just were still and knew it. And look, he goes on to say, words are no guarantee of being right with God. Don't think, please, that just because I'm standing here and saying things behind this piece of wood, or that anybody else is here or in any other building called a church in the country, and I open the Bible, that what I'm saying must therefore be right. Words are powerful, and the teacher says they can be empty. At this stage, do you remember Jesus' teaching on public prayer in church? Some people were so confident that they were right with God. They were so in the zone. And Jesus taught those people from Luke chapter 18, we have the story. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and they looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. I'll tell it to you. You can look it up later. It goes a bit like this in a modern speak. Two men went to church to pray. One stood at the front, lifted up his hands and prayed in a loud voice, God, thank you for blessing me so much. And the other one stood at the back and no one noticed him. And they didn't really like him, actually. And he looked down and he said very quietly, God, have mercy on me. I'm really not a good man. One of those men went home right with God and the other one was not. And it wasn't what it looked like. It was the opposite, actually. I need to say, I'm not saying that's not a text to say, don't lift your hands up in church. That's not what it says. Okay, I'm not saying don't pray in church, don't pray out loud. I'm not saying that at all. I don't think that's what Jesus is teaching, but he is challenging the heart, isn't he? So there's a warning here to those of us like me who speak and pray out loud and preach. The scriptures, James chapter 3, verse 1, are really clear. I know that as I've preached here for a little while, that I'll be judged on what I've said. We need to be careful. James 3, verse 1 says, those of us who teach will be judged severely. So it's really important that we humbly teach rightly. And we have a sense of God's work on our hearts as we prepare and as we speak. That's something that's true for any of us who aspire to preach or teach anywhere, whether in an adult meeting like this or a youth meeting. It does matter what we say and how we say it. God will judge us. So that's why we should be careful. House groups, singing, praying, teaching, don't think that any of those places is any less important than another. That's why people are confused by the Pope's resignation. I know we're not Catholics. Or the hoo-ha today about the Archbishop of Scotland, Catholic Church, who wouldn't take Mass and is stepping back because of accusations that have been made. People who stand up and preach and teach will be judged, won't we? So that's why we have planning meetings, isn't it? That's why we've been invited to go and hear Rico Tice on next Saturday. It'd be a great man to listen to and weigh what he's saying with what the Bible says. Or go to the Good Book Company Training Day in Youth and Children's Work. We all need to be taught, don't we? Look at verse 6b. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Jesus says our words are important. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. My prayer from this and my heart for all of us as we listen tonight is that we will hear God's deep work in our hearts as he brings us to repentance and faith in him. And this will transform our hearts so that when our words speak as believers, we will teach the true work of God and hearts will be changed. That's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Secondly, firstly, true worship. Secondly, true enjoyment. True enjoyment, the gift of God for the heart. And this is from chapter 5, verse 18. Then I realized that it's good and proper for a man to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the days of his life. It's a refrain, isn't it? But he gives us this picture here of one man working hard and God letting him enjoy it, and one man working hard and not enjoying it. And the contrast in those circumstances call us, and I preached about that last time, they call us to draw on God and depend on him and be thankful for what we've been given and rest in that. There's a contrast here in the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6 between hard work and good rest and hard work and bad rest. Now, I want to draw here on some teaching of Paul from 1 Thessalonians. I've been reading that with some of the lads one-to-one, and I think that's got some very, very helpful things to teach us at this point as we think with the teacher. How am I going to be thankful amongst the storms of life? How am I going to be thankful amongst the storms of life? I'll give you some background on the Thessalonian church, in case you don't know. You can look it up in Acts chapter 17. Thessalonian church had been set up over probably 2 weeks. Paul was in Thessalonica, a Greek city, for three Saturdays, and he taught some people, and Jews in the synagogue believed in him, and then some Greeks and some leading women. They're described in the NIV as prominent women. So he's got a good bunch of people to start off with. He's there for three Saturdays, maybe 3 weeks, maybe two, and then he's hounded out by a mob, by a riot. It was really, really tough. And yet there were Christians in that town, and Paul wanted them desperately, desperately to hold strong to Jesus in the opposition they were going to face. I'm reading now from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 17. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, do you see how carefully he cared for them? Out of our intense longing, Paul really wanted to be there. We made every effort to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. For some reason, we don't know why, he just couldn't get back. He loved these guys. He knew these guys so little, but he cared for them so deeply and he couldn't get there. There was a storm going on against that church to try and shake it and stop it. The crowd in the marketplace that you can read about in Acts 17 were really against them. They caused so much trouble that they stirred up this mob. Paul had so little time to teach them and prepare them for the tough times that would come. And he was so worried that these Christians wouldn't grow in maturity and wisdom and godliness. But he taught them that Jesus had come to bring salvation from God's judgment on sin, and that the idol worship and the multiculturalism around them was just wrong. He taught that trouble and hardship and persecution would come for those who believed faithfully and followed Jesus. Why should that happen to a good Christian today? Why should a good Christian today struggle? Why should you struggle for your Christian faith? It's not fair, is it? Well, it will happen for the same reasons that it happened to those honest, believing Greeks, Jews, and the prominent women. You see, Jesus didn't walk with a prevailing culture, and nor did Paul. But today the same pressures are on us. Caesar says this, so the church must change with Caesar. But Paul and Jesus did not change their teaching. In fact, we're told Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we mustn't seek a different message. Jesus was not easy to digest very often, and nor was Paul. Neither of them set out to offend people. Jesus was very careful who and when he challenged them, and yet he did call some teachers blind, didn't he? He's not the kind of guy that, I know Simon, I was teaching YouTube recently, Simon the Pharisee had Jesus around for Sunday lunch, but gosh, the conversation was painful, wasn't it? There are times when the word of God is in conflict with the way that people live around us. The teacher's made that clear, hasn't he, in Ecclesiastes? You might know someone called Tozer, A.W. Tozer. He wrote the title to a chapter in his book, What Is This World For? He said, this world, is it a playground or a battleground? So you see, as Christians, we are called to take a stand on the timeless truths of Scripture. The teacher wants us to see our faith rooted in the unchanging nature of God and in God's ways, not in the ways of the world that we've heard described by the teacher. So I'm going to turn to the end of Ecclesiastes and begin as I close this talk tonight. I'm going to read from verses 9 to 12. Not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads. It's a funny word, goad, isn't it? That means like a spur that you fix to the bottom of a boot, and then you kick the horse to say, come on, come on, off we go, let's go. The words of the wise are like a spur. Their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails. That's something that won't give way when the storm blows. Given by one shepherd. Who's our shepherd? It's the Lord Jesus, isn't it? So verse 12, be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. And then he says, many people will write many things, won't they? Of many, making many books, there's no end, and much study wearies the body. Many people have written many things about what Jesus said and did. But we must be careful not to go with the flavour of the month, because that will always change, won't it? We need to feed from the solid food of God's words. Don't labour for things that perish, said Jesus. Work and labour for the enduring things of God. Heaven and earth will pass away, but his words will never pass away. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul says his joy in life is to see the Thessalonian Christians in heaven with Jesus as strong believers. Isn't that what Paul would write to us today at Salterswood? Then we need to watch out for those marketplace battles. Be wary of Caesar or Tony Blair or David Cameron or whatever the latest political trend is. Paul preached and taught and lived out his life in a culture that was pro-homosexual, pro-idol worship, etc. We're living those days again, and he held such compassion and yet such truth. Will we change our faith to fit in, or will we hold on to Christ, set our ropes strongly attached to him, and hold on to the gospel that was never lost and doesn't change? It's all here. I want to finish tonight by praying from Colossians chapter 2. And verse 2 onwards, that God will unite us in the truth of who Christ is, who he is, who he was, and who he will be, so that we don't remake him in our image, but we let him change us into his image. So I'd like to pray from this. Lord Jesus, may we be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that we may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that we may know the mystery of God, namely Christ Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Lord, may no one deceive any of us by fine-sounding arguments. Lord, may our faith be firm, and may our life be orderly. Lord, may we continue in the way that we received Christ Jesus as Lord. May we be rooted and built up in him. May we be strengthened in the faith as we've been taught. And may we overflow with thankfulness. Lord, grant that no one takes us captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world. And may we hold in our hearts into the truth, Lord, that in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And may we rejoice that we have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Lord Jesus, grant these things to us. In your name I ask it. Amen.
Go near to listen. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. Just take a few moments in quiet, shall we, before we continue with our worship. Think on the things we've heard.